Father, we do come this morning to adore you, to adore the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that as we look into your word, we might be again awed at this great revelation that you give us in your book, and in particular in the book of Proverbs, as we are taken behind the curtain, as it were, and you reveal more of your goodness and your greatness and your glory. We pray that we might bask in this morning as we have opportunity to look into these things that we would never know if you did not reveal them to us. And we thank you that you've been so gracious to reveal these wonderful truths to us. We do pray for all of the classes as they meet, for the youngest to this class, that Christ would be glorified, that the word would go forward, and that sinners would come to Christ. Even this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 8, and I will read from 22 down to the end of the chapter. We've been looking at wisdom, and so far, up until verse 22, let me just give you a quick recap of what wisdom has been doing. The chapter begins in chapter 8, and wisdom calls out to all mankind. And wisdom calls out by going into the locations where you find the greatest number of people. Wisdom goes out into the society, the culture, and we see that laid out in the first couple of verses. The personification of wisdom begins by claiming that she's truth and reflects only justice, that her value exceeds the value of gold, silver, and rubies. There's an escalation of wisdom's claims as we read in the early part of chapter 8, and she claims that she is, as it were, a social worker and is associated with kingship and universal reign, establishing justice and right by which rulers are commanded to operate. The love relationship she has with her followers is a guarantee of prosperity, we read, provided the hearers walk in her ways. Wisdom loves those who love her, and those who seek her will find her, we are told. Her fruit is better than gold, her yield surpasses silver, and following wisdom will make your treasuries full. You'll abound with all that you need if you live in wisdom. And we talked about that last week, the richness of the Christian life, because ultimately we're talking here about living in Christ, who is the ultimate wisdom, which we'll see as we look at these verses this morning from 22 down to the end of the chapter. And as we look at these verses now, wisdom becomes, basically is going to give an autobiographical sketch, if you will. Wisdom becomes, speaks in the first person. And so wisdom is giving us a description, again, of who she is, using she in this sense that that's the term that term that's used for, again, wisdom is put in the female. But as we'll see, ultimately, I'm going to tie this into, this is the great revelation of the Son of God, who is wisdom and who is the one who was at the very beginning. And we started to look at that last week. So let's look at verses 22 down to 36. Let me read those, and then we can get right into this, the key items that are explained here and given to us in this great revelation in Proverbs chapter 8. So starting at 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. So I said last week, we looked at this, we said, well, wisdom was there at the beginning, and I made a couple of quick comments, which I'm just going to go over very quickly. And so we see the pre-existence of wisdom here, and wisdom's presence at creation. Wisdom's presence at creation. And so we ask ourselves the question, we should really stop for a moment, say, well, where does wisdom begin? Where does wisdom come from? What's being discussed here? And we said here, clearly, wisdom existed before Genesis 1:1. Because ultimately, in this verse, wisdom was there. We see these terms that are used in Proverbs 8, that wisdom was possessed, set up at the first, brought forth. I was there, in terms of the creation. And so we ultimately becomes very clear that wisdom was there before Genesis 1:1. Wisdom actually was co-creator, as we find out. Wisdom was involved in the creation of the world. But we also said that as we look back at Job 38, and we're not going to go back there again and spend time in Job 38, but we read this amazing section where Job is interacting with the Lord. And the Lord's also telling Job, like, listen, Job, you're questioning me. Let me question you a little bit. And there's this sarcasm. It says, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when all of these things took place? And, of course, the whole point of it is that Job doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. God is the creator. He's the creature. And we need to bow to the creator. And we need to fall before him and worship him and be obedient to him. But there's this interesting verse in Job 38:7. Which gives us an indication that there was also something else that existed prior to Genesis 1:1. And we read in Job 38:7, the Lord says this, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it indicates that at the creation of the world, there was the angelic realm had already been created. And the angelic realm was praising and worshiping God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he created this amazing physical universe that we now inhabit. And so you get this, it's glorious, really. You see that the angelic realm is just awed at the creation. And we go back to Genesis 1 and we think of what happened. I mean, through the Word, the creative Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, God spoke. And the worlds come into existence. I mean, from nothing. I mean, just, you know, you just have to stop and think about that for a while, and your mind will definitely bog down, right? I mean, how God, he says he hangs the earth and he creates their own foundations in nothing. And so it's mind-blowing, you know, our God and his creative power. And that's the whole point. And Hebrew scholars tell us that that term morning star and sons of God really are referring to the same thing. It's a Hebrewism. They're emphasizing these morning star and these sons of God would have been referred to the angelic realm. And so then we go back to Proverbs 8:22. We said that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old, and it refers to a number of acts of old, and theologians will suggest that he's referring to both the creation of the angelic realm and also the creation of the physical universe in Genesis 1:1. And so we see that wisdom was there before both of those events, is what the point is. That's the point that I'm trying to drive home. I'm not going to, we can get sidetracked and when, you know, the angels and this whole host of things that get in there, there's tremendous mystery here, tremendous, tremendous mystery. And we speak the way the Bible speaks and we stay to the scriptures for our guide, because otherwise we'll really get bogged down, right? There's so much mystery here and wonder and awe at who God is. And so the key question that comes up is this wisdom really is from all eternity. This is everlasting. There's an eternality here in terms of wisdom. And the key question is, you know, where does wisdom fit into this timeline? And I think as we go through and look at a number of passages, we'll see that wisdom existed right at the beginning of eternity. Of course, when I say the beginning of eternity, you should immediately be saying, well, is there a beginning to eternity, right? No, there's no beginning to eternity, just like there's no end to eternity. And wisdom has always existed. And that's why these terms that the Bible uses to try to get at this and to and not to stumble, as if you will, and say something that is incorrect theologically, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or the Mormons, or the different individuals who will use these passages and say that Jesus was created, and so forth. They'll use all sorts of different verses in the Bible and stretch them. The Bible never says that. The Bible is very careful about the terms it uses when it talks about wisdom, or it talks about the eternal Word of God, it talks about Christ as the only begotten Son. None of these terms can be used in terms of creation, original creation. They're always talking about either an expression or a unique demonstration of something that was already there. And so that's why in verse 22, if you look at verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me." In verse 23, "Set me up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." "Brought forth" is used in verse 24 and 25. "I was there" is used in verse 27, 28, and 29. We're going to camp on verse 30 and 31 for a few moments today, hopefully. And you'll see here that these words are very important. "I was beside him." And we'll look at that. "Daily, enduring, always his delight." Always the delight of the Father. Always. There was never a time when he wasn't. "Rejoicing before him." Always. And so we see it, it's more is brought out when we look at some of these later verses in 30 and 31. That this eternality to wisdom. Because ultimately we're talking about the eternal nature of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so we picked up. Now, so we see that these amazing truths referring to wisdom. Now let's go to the New Testament for a second and look at a few verses in the New Testament. So we'll go to Colossians, because I think it's important to tie in this whole wisdom instruction from Proverbs and the personification of wisdom and the fact that wisdom was there. Wisdom was the workman, the architect of creation, the book of Proverbs tells us. So if you go to a few of these verses in the New Testament, Colossians, you'll see that this is made very explicit in terms of Jesus Christ. There's no ambiguity here. This is very explicit. So Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. Let's just read a couple of these verses, which will drive this point home. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's all the wisdom of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ in this unique way, this mystery. When he talks about mystery, something that was hidden, which has now been revealed to us. We see that in Christ. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, just look at these verses. They're very familiar verses, but it's important to have them uppermost in our minds as we're thinking about this topic. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20. Just read down a few of these verses, and you see the contrast and the comparison between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And so, starting in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 1, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You turn over to a very familiar passage, John 1:1, the prologue. And again, this lays out the same language as Genesis 1:1. John's making a very, very specific point here. He's going to be introducing Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world, that everyone needs to know. This is the whole purpose of the book of John, that they might know Jesus Christ. And he says, who is this? He goes right back to the beginning. Jesus is the eternal Word. And this word could be interchanged, Proverbs uses wisdom, and we can use word in the book of John, but they're referring to the same person. And we see here that the word, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Again, the same terminology we're going to read about in verse 30. He was beside God, with God, but distinct from Him, but He was still God, right? He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Again, it's just emphasizing exactly what we're reading in Proverbs chapter 8, this amazing mystery. We see the incarnation here of the Creator, the one who has life and light in Him. The one who created the world is going to walk on the face of the earth, right? It's staggering when you think about it. And then Colossians, you go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 down to 17. This whole section is really just mind-blowing when you consider the preeminence of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Think of what it's saying about Jesus here. And again, think about what we've read about in Proverbs and what's spoken of in other parts of the Scriptures. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. The whole universe held together by God. Awesome. And that word firstborn, again, is a very important word. People go back and then, again, you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people who say, believe in sort of monotheistic view. There's just one person in the Godhead, which is not the true and living God, as you know. That's a fatal theology. But that firstborn speaks of Christ's preexistence and supremacy over creation. When you go back to the original Greek word, it doesn't mean created. It's firstborn. It's the one who is supreme and over all creation. That's what the word refers to. And so, and then you turn to just two more verses quickly. You can just see how these verses just pile up in terms of the uniqueness of Christ and how it fits with Proverbs chapter 8 here. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. In the first three verses, we see that Christ was present at creation. He was before creation. He's God's special companion. We see that He's God's special companion here. He created the world, and He's also the Redeemer. So the one who creates the world becomes the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who will shed His blood and become our high priest. And so we see that too here in the first three verses of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And then the last verse I'll just have you look at is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation 3:14, and speaking to the church in Laodicea, this is interesting verse here, this powerful verse referring to Jesus Christ. We know it's referring to Jesus Christ because it talks about the true witness, which is very explicitly stated as Christ in Revelation 1 verse 5. We see that. So this being picked up by the Apostle John. He's writing about this. He says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. We see the Son there at the beginning. And so we go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and just pick up some thoughts here as we look at this. We see that the focus here, again, on this wisdom from 22 down is this personification of wisdom. Really, it's speaking about the person of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Christ and the specialness of Christ as the creator of the universe. And so we're taught here very explicitly, and as we pick this up and we look at the New Testament and pick up all of the different verses that tie into this and passages that tie into this, that wisdom is preexistent and her authority and power are equal to God because this is the second person of the Trinity. And so you have equivalence here. And through these verses from 22 down to 29, we see again the power of wisdom or Christ and the Father in terms of creating this universe. And it's amazing. So I'm not going to go through those verses. You can look at those at your leisure. I want to jump down to verse 30 and just spend a little bit of time in 30 and 31. Because this sort of reaches a crescendo, if you will, in terms of the person of Christ and in terms of wisdom. And so there's three points I want to look at in verse 30. And those 3 points are these three expressions, I should say, or three aspects. Beside him, before him, and master workman. What does this tell us about wisdom? And what does it tell us about Christ? As we, again, use the whole Bible to bring to bear and to understand these expressions. So let's look at this first one, beside him in verse 30. When I was beside him. I suggest that this is making it clear as we take the whole canon of Scripture. It's really speaking about the coexistence of the Son with the Father. He was beside him. Does this remind you of another verse in the New Testament that speaks about the proximity of the Son and the Father? In this, really the same type of terms, beside him, wrapped up in him. Is that another verse pop up at all? I think we actually read from that one of the chapters. It's just a little later on. So go to John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 1 in the prologue, but go down to verse 18. We see this wonderful terminology and truth that comes out. So John 1, we go back up to 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And John's picking this up too. Who's the one that's beside the Father? The Son. Some translations will translate this. He's in the bosom. The bosom of the Father. And that's really what's being taught here in terms of the richness of the words, which we would lose in some of the translations. It's this intimacy, this beside him. There's this intimate relationship. They're wrapped up in each other. And we'll see this in the latter part of this verse 30, the fact that they delight in each other. There's this reciprocal delight and rejoicing in each other. And so we see wisdom beside the Father, which really speaks to the coexistence of the Son with the Father. We also see that if you look at that term, it says beside. It doesn't say below, it doesn't say above, but beside. And I suggest that that's also a strong indication and teaching that this is speaking the co-equality, the equality of the Son with the Father. And the Son's beside really emphasizes this, that the Son and wisdom in this case, speaking of wisdom or the Son, is equal with the Father. If you turn to Philippians 2, we see that this is made very clear and brought out in no uncertain terms, but a very familiar passage in Philippians 2. I've got you looking through the Scriptures here, but that's a good thing. If you can turn there, you'll find out that in this example of Christ's humility, the fact that he came into this world and humbled himself. But in the midst of this theological breakout in terms of giving us the theology of the humility of Christ, it says this in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And we see this amazing teaching that the Son is co-equal with the Father. But just because he's co-equal, he didn't think it was robbery to grab hold of that and to keep it. He gave it up in the sense of his humanity, taking human flesh. He never gave up his deity, but his humanity. And he humbles himself, even though there's that equality. It's interesting, if you turn over to John chapter 10, and listen to the words of Christ himself. John 10, verses 30. Get on to John 10, verses 30. You see, Jesus got into a lot of trouble with the religious rulers, right? As you know, and the Jewish leaders. And the reason he got into trouble is he made himself out to be equal to God. So people who say that Jesus didn't claim to be God and didn't claim his deity, I mean, you're wondering, you know, what Bible they're reading. They're certainly not reading the same Bible we are, at least interpreting it as clearly as it lays out. But if you just read John 10, verse 30 down to 33, you can just hear, he says, I and the Father are one. Now, if you back up a little bit, say verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, right? This blasphemy. How can you say that? And it's very clear, this equality with the Father. And so when we're in the book of Proverbs and we see that this wisdom is beside the Father, it speaks again to the coexistence of the Son with the Father from all eternity, this unique relationship, and also the co-equality. He's beside him. And that clearly that's what the Holy Spirit is, as he's breathing these words out to Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, is consistently emphasizing, and then they will be developed more in the increasing revelation of the canon of Scripture beside him. And these terms are very, very important terms. We also see the second thing I'll just point out, second aspect of this in this verse, is this term master workman, master workman. And I think this is emphasizing the eternality of wisdom, the eternality of the Son, the eternal nature, because ultimately we're seeing here that this master workman is co-creative in terms of his power. He's the creator. Well, he's not created. He's the creator. So if he's the co-creator, it's really this master workman, this architect, you can also translate it, some will translate it as architect, then ultimately he is from eternity. He is the eternal God, and it's emphasizing the eternality. This master workman was set up from, again, the very beginning. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going back and forth here, but these are some awesome verses to be looking at and considering. There's really not much greater topic than to consider our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, his nature, and his incarnation. And so let's just look at Hebrews 1:10-12, and we note that Jesus is not only the mediator of creation here, but he's the coefficient. He's the non-created cause of creation. He's the co-laborer with the Father. That's the point. We see this made explicit in Hebrews. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? And we read this amazing passage in Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the writer of the book of Hebrews, says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? That doesn't speak to from beginning to end, from the eternity past to the eternity future. So we have this emphasis as architect, master workman, creator. And then we have so many other instances and passages of this in the Scripture. The title Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus took them to himself. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, you don't have to look there, but in John chapter 5, he got into trouble, didn't he? When he called himself the Son of God, the Jewish leaders knew that he was making himself equal with God. And in John 5:18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And it was amazing. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, 6. This is a very familiar Christmas verse. And so we know it quite well. We've seen it on all sorts of cards, and some of us have it memorized. And it's a wonderful, wonderful prophecy and speaks about the coming of Christ. But you'll note these titles that are given to Christ. This is where we'll center in on these titles that are given to Christ. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And people, most theologians will suggest that there's five titles there: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. What's interesting is that term Everlasting Father, the Hebrew phrase translated Everlasting Father can be translated literally Father of Eternity. That's the translation, Father of Eternity. Remember, it's speaking of the Son. It's speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of the one who's going to be born. This child's going to be born. He's the Father of Eternity. Like, wow. And so, again, theologians have suggested that the title means that the coming Messiah is also the creator of everything. He's the Father of time and eternity. He's the architect of the ages, if you will. The architect of the ages. And we see that this is what is spoken of in John 1 and in Colossians 1. The rest of the Bible will speak to this. And so in this Christmas season, when you read that, you think Everlasting Father, you think of the Father of Eternity, Jesus Christ. Wow. That's who's coming into, you know, Bethlehem and being born into that cruel, that dirty and filthy stable. You know, the Everlasting One. It's truly shocking. And then in Micah 5, 2, it's also talking about the one that's going to be born in Bethlehem, and it makes reference to he comes from old, the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days, it speaks of in terms of the coming Messiah in Bethlehem in Micah 5, 2, which again speaks of that eternality. And so the Bible makes this clear. We have this indication in Proverbs chapter 8, the workman, the co-creator of the universe, the one who was there with beside the Father, equal with the Father. He's also the eternal one. And that's broken out very clearly, I think, in Proverbs chapter 8. When we look at that and we bring the whole canon of Scripture to understand what's happening here. And then this last expression, before him, we see that in verse 30 right at the end. And we see that the Father and Son working together in wisdom, power, and glory. And there's some amazing words here. I mean, this is really, really something else. We would have no clue unless this was revealed to us. Unless God gave us this, we wouldn't understand who God is, what was going on, what kind of relationship exists. We wouldn't understand anything, really, right? I mean, if it wasn't for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can still have the Bible and not understand very much, right? So we're thankful for that. But it says the Son was daily, and that word daily means continually, the delight of the Father. The Son is the beloved Son. We know that. We read that in the Gospels three times. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we have this emphasis that the Father intensely, I mean, more than we could, you know, perfectly loves his Son. And the Son loves the Father. In Isaiah 42, 1, it says, "My chosen in whom my soul delights." And you have these different passages in the Bible speaking about that delight that God has in himself. And again, this delight, this word wrapped up, intimate relationship, love, love to the highest degree. And so we see that this verse here, before him, the Son is in the bosom of the Father, daily, uninterrupted, eternally his delight. And so we see before the Son was in the bosom of Mary in his humanity, he's always been in the bosom of the Father. And he's always had that proximity, that relationship, which is the perfect love relationship. And I think it's important when we look at this also, it emphasizes the independence of God, his aseity, the theologians will call it. But God did not need to create this world. God does not need us. A lot of people will say, well, God created the world because he had to have something to interact with. He was lonely, or he wasn't fulfilled in himself perfectly. And this universe is, you know, if you have a pantheistic view, of course, it's developing as an expansion of him. And so it's all sorts of ideas that come along. But the Bible says that God is completely independent. He needs nothing outside of himself. He's perfect. Perfect in every way. And he doesn't need his creation. And these verses here, along with other passages like John 17, tell us that God was perfect. He needed nothing. There was no void. There was no emptiness. He had fullness of relationship in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this because we see that he was daily his delight. I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. The Father always, for eternity, has delighted in his Son. He doesn't need us. Now, the wonder and glory of it is that he does create this world, and he incorporates us into his relationship, which is staggering. But right now, just think about this for a moment, that he does not need us. And so we see this fully reciprocal relationship. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. We see that here because we see, I was daily his light, rejoicing before him always. The Son rejoices before the Father, and the Son is the delight of the Father. And now, if you turn to, just quickly, John 17, our pastor Josh was speaking about this last week. This is probably the best place to turn, and it gives us, again, the curtain goes back. The curtain is pulled, and we see this relationship between the Father and the Son in the prayer life, and we actually are given a glimpse and into the what would be expressed and what was expressed between the Father and Son. These are really staggering that we would have this recorded for us, right? We should always appreciate what we're reading. But if you just read a few sections in here, in terms of, and just go down to verse 5, and I'll just read a couple of verses here, this high priestly prayer. This is really, I think as John MacArthur likes to say, this is the Lord's Prayer. Okay, the other one's a model prayer. We read in Matthew and in Luke. But this is really the Lord's Prayer. This is the one where we see the Lord truly praying to the Father. And in verse 5 it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Again, we're getting that indication of what existed before creation. Well, a perfect love relationship and a perfectly holy and independent God. That's what existed. And then he's done his will. You can see down through 6, he's done his will. He's come into this world to save his people from their sins and so forth, and you go down. If you pick this up, verse 24, and you can go back and read this. I'm sorry if I'm going through this. Actually, go back to verse, 22. "The glory that you have given me," remember this is Jesus speaking, "I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Speaking about those who are, going to come to faith, those who are Christians, those who he'll be dying for in just a few hours. "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known with the love that with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." I mean, there's so much mystery here. Like, we are going to participate in the love of the Godhead. How does that all transpire? I'm not sure, but it's going to be awesome, right? Like, this is like mind-blowing stuff. It really is. And so we see this, and it really takes us back, right? And that's why at Christmas time, when you consider just, one point of quick application, when you consider the humiliation of Christ, you think of, 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." That's what this, you got to think of that text. Christ is the rich one. He's the richest of rich. And yet he's going to become the most impoverished one. Like, there's no, the extremes here are beyond our comprehension. This is the one who was beside the Father, the master workman, the one who's the daily delight of the Father. He's going to take a human body. He's going to be born, of woman. He's going to take the seed so he can make that promise, fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. And he's going to come into a sin-sick world, and he's going to die. He's going to become the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He'll have no possessions, nowhere to lay his head, even though he created the whole universe. They gamble over the last bit of clothes he has before he's crucified. He's forsaken of the Father. As we read in Isaiah 53, the Father pours out his wrath, even though this is the perfect love relationship, but he pours out his wrath because that's the only way that sinners can be saved. And he does this, and he loves the Son. It's going to be a victory beyond victories. And so we see this astonishing love of God. And John 3:16, you know, no one loved the Father like the Son, but the Father gave his Son to us, right? And so you go back to Proverbs 8, and it just hopefully as you're looking at these verses, it just gives you a better sense of what's really embedded in here as we take the truth of Scripture and fill out some of this amazing teaching of this wisdom that was beside the Father, the master architect, and the one is before him, and the one that he delights in, and the one that they rejoice and delight in each other. But you know what's even what becomes also staggering, I shouldn't say more staggering, that's I think the most powerful, glorious truth is we're talking about who God is and his nature. But to think of verse 31, like listen, like read that verse and what is that telling you? Rejoicing in this inhabited world. He's going to rejoice in this world and delighting in the children of man. Right? Now we're seeing that this relationship, this love relationship within the Godhead is going to extend to this universe and it's going to extend to us, to those, as we know, are in Christ. It's going to extend to the children of man. I mean, this is astounding. So the Son rejoices and delights in mankind. He is delighted in the plan of redemption. Because as we know, this was a plan from before the foundation of the world. And we're reading here, he was rejoicing ultimately in the inhabited world, delighting in the children of man. So from all eternity, the Son was going to delight and has delighted in that plan of redemption. The plan that the Father, you know, the chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, you know, and enlivened by the Holy Spirit, that whole plan of redemption, he's rejoicing in it because ultimately he's going to save a people for his own. And so in Psalm 149:4, we read, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Those are great words, encouragement. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Why would God do that? Like, you know, it's like, why does God take pleasure in us? It's just because of his grace. Totally, his grace. Totally unmerited, right, for us. But he delights in us. You know, Psalm, if you turn over to Psalm 8, a very familiar passage too. Hopefully, as we just read a couple of these verses, Psalm 8, 3 to 6, this registers with you at even more power, having sort of created the context here. In Psalm 8, 3 to 6, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with the glory and honor." What is awe? Just awe that God would be concerned with us and take pleasure in us. And we see again this tremendous love that the wisdom the Son has in the sons of man. At one verse in John 13:1, where it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. See, no one could love us more than Christ, and no more love could be put upon us than what Christ did. Because if the eternal God loves us, and he loves us to the end, completely, totally, I mean, who can expand on that? You know, and again, these are awesome realities. In 1 Peter 2:9, again, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this verse. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." I love that you're a people for his own possession. We are God's possession. He's made us his possession. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." And we see this. And there's other passages. Romans 5:8, "God shows his love towards us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He was slain," again, "before the foundation of the world for us." God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And again, we get a sense of that in Proverbs 8 here, in the sense that he loves the children of man. He delights in us. And what does that mean? He means ultimately he's going to be our Redeemer. And that was set before the world even began. before the angels were created, before the world was created, God had all this planned out, And it's amazing to say the least. I like that verse in John 8. You go to John 8. Sort of I was just thinking about this. John 8, verses 28 and 29. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" Always does the things that are pleasing to Him. What's pleasing to the Father? Again, the whole plan of redemption. Jesus has come to redeem us, and that was pleasing to the Father ultimately. He does everything that was pleasing to His Father perfectly. And we rejoice in that. So these are some truths that you just get the sense of them in Proverbs 8, and then they're fully developed as we get the rest of the Scripture and we see how rich and significant these glimpses of the pre-incarnate Christ and what was going on in the Godhead in the Proverbs here. So let me just quickly end the last little section here. These last few verses are fairly straightforward, 32 to 36. In the remaining five verses, wisdom returns to the present and states her position as clearly as possible. And we see this. These are very straightforward verses. Let me just draw out a couple of points. It says, "Now then, sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." And so wisdom makes a number of quick points here for the reader or the hearer. Verse 32, it says, listen to me. This emphasis on listen. "Blessed are those who keep my ways." And so wisdom's circling back now and saying, listen, keep my ways, follow what I say, obedience, please obey what I'm telling you. Follow, make sure your whole life is aligned to the life of wisdom. In verse 33, listening to her instruction and not refusing or neglecting her words. So we see that, hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect these words. It's going to be perilous for you if you don't follow the words of wisdom and the path of wisdom. The implications are serious. If you just turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25, it says here, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Don't refuse. Don't neglect what God tells us. There's no way of escape. Don't spurn the words of wisdom, the words of Christ. These are the words of life, as the writer of Proverbs will finish off at the end. We see this throughout the whole book of Proverbs and also the whole canon of Scripture. So make sure, again, in verse 33, you don't refuse, don't neglect. Listen. This is the emphasis of the whole Scripture. In verse 34, "Those who listen are daily to watch at her doors." And so what's it emphasizing there in verse 34? "Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors." Again, you've got this emphasis here that this is a daily battle. We must constantly be at the gates. We must constantly be at the doors of wisdom. We have to make sure we're at the right door. Remember, we've already studied in the book of Proverbs, you get to the wrong, go to the wrong door, you're in trouble. In chapter 5, we have the door of the prostitute or the wayward woman that tries to entrap the young man. It says, stay away from her house. Make sure you go to the right door. Make sure you're at the door of wisdom. You're at the courts of God, if you will. If you turn to Psalm 27, just a couple of passages here that emphasize that we need to be in the presence of God. We need to have a close relationship with God if we're going to protect ourselves, and we're going to walk the way of wisdom. In Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We want to be at the right door. We want to be at the right place. We want to make sure that all that we're doing is filled with God's wisdom, his proximity, his teaching, and we stay away from the temptations of this world, the way of folly. In Psalm 84, if you just go over to Psalm 84, there's that wonderful verse there in Psalm 84 and verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Right? So it's really driving that point home. It says be by the door. It's really referring to, again, you want to be with the Lord. You want to be in his presence. You want to be with other people who are Christians, believers. You want to be reinforced constantly, every day, all the time. Or we can get ourselves into trouble and get ourselves on the wrong path. And so that's emphasized there in 34. And then the last two verses are really straightforward. If you wanted to summarize them just in one equation, you could just say that you could say the following: find wisdom equals life, right? Reject wisdom equals death. That's what it's telling us. There's no middle road. There's no ambiguity here. There's no, I'll just go a little halfway or something like that. You read those verses. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. He who fails to find me injures himself. And they hate, all that hate wisdom, love death. Those are very strong words. You don't have this used in the book of Proverbs anywhere else. They love death. They love death. And so, in summary, you want to pursue wisdom. If you don't pursue wisdom, you're pursuing death. There's no in between here. There's no middle road. One way or the other way. The road of folly or the road of wisdom. In chapter 9, which we'll finish off the next 2 weeks, we'll see, again, there's the call of wisdom and there's the call of folly goes out. There's two paths, that's it. One leads to death, one leads to life. And we see this in our own culture, right? We're surrounded, we live in a culture of death. It's a suicidal culture. It's on a suicide course in everything that it does. It's crazy when you look at what's going on. As we've rejected, more and more our culture has rejected truth, rejected God's word, has left our Judeo-Christian base that we had years ago. We see that everything, every decision that's made is just an embracing of death. Death, more death. Whether it's this preoccupation with COVID, now we got this other strain that people are all going to go crazy about. It's crazy, right? But, our government's not going to save us. Our faith is not in government. Our faith is not in socialized medicine, for goodness sakes. Our faith is in Christ, in acting and following his word. The climate's not going to, we're careening out of control. The whole universe is out of control, right? We're 1 minute before midnight, according to Bojo over there, the Prime Minister of the UK, Boris Johnson. 1 minute before midnight, he says, in this, these terms. No, Jesus Christ, he's the creator, the sustainer of the universe. This world is not careening out of control. It might be a big power grab by the governments, but Christ is still king, and he's still ruling. And so we need biblical wisdom, biblical truth, right? Rather than to be subsumed by the world in which we live. And we're not going to be saved through, critical race theory either, right? All this stuff that somehow that we're going to get saved by institutionalizing stupidity and giving oppressed groups the voice of reason. The voice of truth is going to come from the greatest oppressed group, supposedly, in our culture, right? We go, oh, no, that's the last person you want to listen to. We want to listen to the one who is the free God, and we want to be slaves of Christ, and we want to listen to his word. That's what's going to give us life. That's the way of life. So those of you, anyone in here this morning who isn't have their faith and trust in Christ, the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, then you're on the road to death. There's no other way about it. The Bible makes it clear. And so you want to make sure you're on the path of wisdom, the path of Christ, where your sins are completely forgiven and you're given a new heart, a regeneration that we need so that we see things straight
and not the way that, unfortunately, our world sees it. And we need to also evangelize. We need to call wisdom out, bring wisdom into the streets, into the corners, into our businesses, into every area of life, to bring the call of wisdom, which is totally, completely necessary in the world in which we live. So let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We are taken back at some of what we've even been able to look at this morning, this awesome revelation of you and your nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even as you've revealed this perfect relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, as it's even focused on the Father and the Son. We're blown away. We're awed by this. And we just are, again, so thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Father and for the power of the Spirit that opens our hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel and the truth of that great plan of redemption that you planned even before the world began. And so we just thank you for this. We thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we can look forward now to our worship service. And we pray for our brother as he opens the word to us. And as we sing the great hymns of the faith, as we pray that you would, again, be in all aspects of our worship, that we might glorify the true and the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.